Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Thank you, Roger, for reading that passage. A little bit longer than we would normally read, but I felt like the whole thing needed to be spoken aloud and shared together. That's the text we're going to deal with today. We're going to spend a lot of time in John chapter 3. Very powerful text. And in the Gospel of John, it really sets the table for what's going to come later. So there's a lot there to dive into. Sorry you don't have PowerPoint today. I was telling Lisa, you spent all that time, Jody can relate, all that time and effort into preparing it and finding just the right image. And those who watch it later will have it, I hope. But it is so good to be here. We're getting ready to turn a page. 2025 is about gone. And anytime you get into those marks of five, that seems kind of significant. So 25 is one of the multiples of five. And so, it kind of feels like we're turning a significant page as we get into 26. And as we begin to look at a new year, we have maybe lots of thoughts going on in our head. Maybe we reflect backwards on the year that we've just experienced. Some of us will think about some things that need to be changed in our lives. Maybe we want to change certain habits, behaviors. Maybe we want to change the waistline, maybe make it a little bit smaller. Not often do we want to make it bigger, but maybe that's necessary for you. We get out those planners. How many bought a new planner? I bet some of us have already done that. Who like to be really organized. You've got your 2026 calendar, and you've already started making plans. The new year brings new resolutions, new desires. But as you've heard many sermons and other people talk about it, those last till about February. And then life has gotten too busy, and those resolutions have kind of been forgotten about. And you think about all of those desires we have to make change in our life, to maybe incorporate things that we're not doing now, or maybe to get rid of bad behaviors. And then we get into the year, and life happens, and we forget, And as days go by, those resolves begin to go away. Why is that? Why is it that most of the time we have a very difficult time holding up and living out those resolutions about being a better person, about being healthier, about being better with my time or my finances? Why is that? I think part of the reason that resolutions fail for us is because they target behavior instead of targeting the heart, the mind. To make real change in our lives, it requires more than just trying to modify some behaviors we're doing. There really has to be a seed change in our heart to do things differently, to do things in a new way. To make big change. Yeah, we can make little changes around at the hems, at the hem of the garment, but to really change the clothing, to really change the garment we're wearing, there has to be a deeper desire to make those changes. In Proverbs 20 and verse 9, the Proverbs writer says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." Interesting kind of wisdom there, isn't it? That a lot of us understand we have struggles. Struggles with sin. Struggles with our behavior. And maybe Satan uses those doubts about ourselves to make us feel like change is impossible. But that's simply not the case. You can change. You can become better tomorrow than you've been yesterday if you'll utilize today. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, Jesus says this to his disciples about how they can make change, where change comes from. In Matthew 19:25, the text reads, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man that this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" What's his point? Well, I believe his point, he's talking about how the rich, it's very hard for them to come to obedience, to come into the kingdom of God. And if man is left to his own devices, that would be impossible. But God allows us opportunity to make change, to make deep-rooted change, lasting change. And I think when we look at John chapter 3 and the following text, as Jesus here is discussing with Nicodemus about change, about things that should have already been done, but he had missed. And that's the significance of his ministry. We're going to spend some time, like I said, in this text. And John is, of the Gospels, as you probably already know, he's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in his approach to writing. Of course, John is written much later, if my thinking is accurate, and he wrote this Gospel near A.D. 90. He's about 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. The church has been in existence for about 60 years. You've seen three generations of Christians come and go, and now you're working into your fourth. So the tenor and tone of his gospel is very different, and it should be, because the concerns that were there at the beginning have somewhat changed. You have a church that's maturing, and yet you have a church that is facing some difficulties that are new for them. One of those difficulties is apathy. Apathy is one of those things. Indifference is one of those deadly cancers of a Christian soul that has taken so many Christians, I would argue more Christians than not, are destroyed in their walk with God because of apathy or indifference. It's because they quit growing. They quit changing. They're settled in what they have become, and they're okay with that. But what happens is, like the disease that's untreated, that's left to remain, all it does is grow. And it becomes something ugly. And it begins to rot from the inside out. And so John, I think, is in many ways trying to rekindle a fire in the soul of Christians to remind them about why they're doing what they're doing. It's interesting, when you go to John's gospel and you go to the end of the text, if you go to John chapter 21 and verse 25, he tells us, he admits to us that what? There are many things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this gospel. He says that if he were to take the time to write down all of those things, he just wouldn't have the time. It would fill too many pages. But if you go back one chapter earlier to chapter 20 and verse 30, John does tell us his scheme of thought in writing these things down. He says in John 20 and verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. So all the things they've read up through chapter 20, all of those things are written for a purpose. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John says, I picked out those seven miracles of Jesus. I picked out those seven sayings on the cross. I picked out those seven I am statements, all for one purpose, and that's for you. So that you can understand who Jesus is, and that would kindle a fire in your heart, a fire of faith that would change you. That would convince you of who Jesus is and of your need for Him. And so when you come to John chapter 3, and you have, in setting the context, you have two individuals having a conversation. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God that left heaven to come to earth, to live amongst mankind, to experience life as a human being, and who would eventually go to the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God to pay a debt that we could not pay, to offer us opportunity to be set free from our sins. One thing I want to, as we go through this, I want you to think about, and it's this statement. People will go to hell not because they didn't obey the gospel. We go to hell, we are in danger of going to hell because of our sin. That's what puts us in danger of eternal destruction. What Jesus did is offers us an escape of that destiny. Jesus offers Nicodemus an insight, as well as to us, into this wondrous plan of God. And so let's go to John chapter 3, and we'll note a little bit about the man Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, miracles, that you do unless God is with him." There's so much about Nicodemus here that we need to kind of take away. And I want to take just a moment to do that, because he's a very interesting individual to me. As I study John's gospel, John's the one that spends the time on Nicodemus. You will not read his name in the other gospels. Did you realize that? John's the one that brings him up. He brings him up three times in his gospel. You have John chapter 3, which is the most significant amount of time, and then he gets quick mentions near the end of the gospel. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, number one, we know he's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees among the Jews were those Jews who at least felt like they were the most dedicated Jews. They were the ones who were very stringent on observing the law of Moses. And they had a very high opinion of themselves. On the whole, I don't know about Nicodemus, but I'm talking generally, they had a very high opinion of their worth in the eyes of God. You remember that it was the Pharisee, as Jesus relates, the Pharisee and the publican praying to God, it's the Pharisee who stood up to God, stood up before him and prayed in a very arrogant way, that he was better than all other men. That was the typical tenor of most Pharisees. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, was also a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? Well, he was on the Sanhedrin, a council of about seven, or it was a council of 70 men made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And among those 70 were, it was Nicodemus. The Pharisees were what set the law for the people. They were the ones who judged the people. They were the ones who controlled the temple. They had a tremendous amount of control. What else do we notice about this man? Well, he has some appreciation of Jesus. It's interesting in the text that he calls Jesus a rabbi. Now, rabbi is just a fancy word for teacher, right? Like master teacher. You think maybe of a professor, right? You call him, hey, you go to a university and they have lots of professors, right? Teachers, different schools of thought, of education. Well, he was a teacher, or he's calling Jesus rabbi. What we find out later in this very same text is that he too was a rabbi. Now, that term had become a title that men would wear proudly. And within Judaism, you had all kinds of schools of thought. And you had rabbis who rose to fame and had their own kind of philosophy when it came to the law of Moses. And I'm sure Nicodemus, among all these rabbis, was one of those who had a following, a particular school of thought. So we note those couple of things about him. You also note here in the text that he had paid particular attention to what about Jesus? The signs Jesus was doing. And there's a reason for that, because as a teacher of the law, as a guardian of the law, if you will, he was to be watchful for the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God. That was one of the tasks that the rabbis would take on, as they were to lay out who this was. Now, as you may study and learn, may have already learned, is that there was a misunderstanding about who the Christ was among most of the rabbinical teachers of the day, as well as the people. So you have Jesus here in a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. It's also interesting that these two men are alone. Most of the time when you see Jesus teaching outside of the disciples, he's in public. You don't have very many private conversations with Jesus and an individual outside of that. A couple, but not many. And so this audience with Jesus is pretty significant, that even Nicodemus was allowed this. And you also will note that he came to Jesus by night. Now, what John does not do is explain why he came by night. Let me point that out at the beginning. I can have an opinion about that, but it's an opinion. It seems as though he came by night to me, that he was coming on purpose because he didn't want to be seen. But, again, the text doesn't say that. That's me making an assumption. And so you have these two men, they get into a conversation, and you see how it centers on this one question, or it begins here, is he says, Rabbi, we know that you, and it's interesting, he says, we, I wonder who he means by we. Again, we don't know who that is, but somebody along with Nicodemus has recognized that Jesus is a teacher come from God. And then he ends that verse 2 with this characterization. He says, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. He's acknowledging God's presence with Jesus. He's also acknowledging that the miracles Jesus had done were of a significant nature, of significantness of nature, that he is not denying them. He's not trying to say, well, these aren't real miracles, but he's accepting them. He feels there's enough evidence to accept that. So that sets the stage for what's coming. Now, when you look at Nicodemus, I think it's also interesting to note that here's a man that's not fully committed to Jesus. He has an interest, but he's not fully committed. Here's a man who's religious, but not a full believer. Nicodemus, a moral and righteous man who is still lost. Can you be religious and be lost? The case is obviously so. All right, let's go on down into the text here. John 3 and verse 3. Jesus responds to him. He says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So as you get into the conversation here between these two men, what you notice is they are thinking they're on two different wavelengths. Jesus is trying to connect Nicodemus with the Word, and Nicodemus is having difficulty because he's not thinking like Jesus is thinking. And we'll see that more as we get through here. But as they begin the conversation, it's interesting, Jesus does not go to the law of Moses to start this conversation. But he goes somewhere that I'm sure from Nicodemus' standpoint seems very abstract. Like, what are you talking about? Being born again? Now, that has become common vernacular for us. I bet many of us have heard that most of our lives. Born again, born again. And we understand the religious connotation. But remember, Nicodemus did not grow up in our culture. This is where all that began. And so when he hears the word born again, he's not thinking of it like we do. But he's thinking of it in a practical way of the process of pregnancy and birth and how that occurs. And so he's stumped. He's like, "What are you talking about? How can you go again into your mother's womb and be born a second time?" For you're too hard on him. Remember all of that. I'm not sure we would pick up so quick if we were in the same situation. But Jesus here says to us twice, so when Jesus repeats himself, probably a good idea to really listen closely. But he says, unless one is born again, he cannot do what? He cannot enter the kingdom. First, he says he cannot see the kingdom. Notice that. And the second time, he says he cannot enter. I will tell you, before you can ever enter a city, you got to see it first. You can't enter something that you can't see. And so what Nicodemus is originally having trouble with is he cannot see what's there in the text. And so Jesus is trying to open his eyes to reality or to the truth of his kingdom. Once I see, then I can enter in. And so he makes entering the kingdom a non-negotiable. That one must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of water. And he adds, to enter the kingdom of God. He adds this in the text there, that one must be born of water and the Spirit. So he's trying to take Nicodemus through these schools or this way of thinking. He's trying to get him to think differently and to see things from a different perspective. And so he brings up water and the Spirit. Now, looking backwards, I think it's quite easy for us to acknowledge that this is an allusion to baptism. The water, the Spirit are connected in our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But remember, Nicodemus doesn't have all that background. This is all very brand new for him. But Jesus says this is not an optional thing, but it is a necessary thing, that somebody has to be reborn by water and by the Spirit. The new birth is not symbolic, it is a spiritual reality. Water and Spirit equal cleansing and renewal by God. Nicodemus really needed to understand this. If you go to Ezekiel 26, and once you notice something Nicodemus should have been well aware of in this discussion. Now, he's a teacher of the law, so he's going to go to the law to understand these types of things. Notice what the prophet Ezekiel said long ago about those who would come into the kingdom of God. Ezekiel, writing during the captivity of God's people, but also prophesying of a future restoration of God and his people. In Ezekiel 36:25, the text reads, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy from long ago where Ezekiel, the prophet, was saying, this is how God is going to make restoration with his people, that he will cleanse them from their sin, from their hard heart. He will cleanse away all of that wickedness. Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again of water and the Spirit. He's just fulfilling what was said long ago, which is something Nicodemus should have been well aware of. In Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Again, being born of the water and the Spirit. And so, as we look here at Nicodemus, here's a religious man who's trying to have a conversation with Jesus, yet not getting it, right? He's a man who's not saved, who's not been reborn, yet Jesus says, this is what I need you to do. Going back to John chapter 3, verse 6, the text goes on. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What's his point in this section? What's the idea he's trying to put forward? He's trying to say to Nicodemus, you have to change the way you think. The way you think about your relationship with God, the way you think about what God is calling you to do. You have to get out of your flesh and to think like the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit means I have to think like the Spirit. I need to think about things from a bigger standpoint. Flesh cannot fix flesh. Only the Spirit can produce new life. in Genesis chapter 2, when God had formed Adam from the dust of the earth and had formed this perfect body for Adam, he was not living. He was a piece of clay. It was not until God breathed into the nostrils of Adam by his spirit that Adam became a living being. It's by the power of the spirit that you and I are reborn, to be born of water and the spirit. The spirit works as God in initiating this rebirth for us. Nicodemus, as well as all of the other Pharisees and rulers of the Jews, needed to change the way they thought. They needed to think about things differently. They needed to see things from God's perspective, not their own. They needed to set their mind on the things of God, not on the things of the flesh. In Romans 8 and verse 6, Paul wrote, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." We need to set our minds on the things of God. We need to be people who don't think earthly, but to think about things from a heavenly standpoint. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul would write, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them." Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So when Jesus said you had to be born again, Nicodemus needed to change the way he thought about that. It's not about being reborn in the flesh. He's saying your spirit needed to be reborn. You needed to change from the inside out. In John chapter 3 and verse 9, Nicodemus responds. He says, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" There's no doubt in my mind that Nicodemus had a lot of knowledge in his brain. I am sure he had read the law of Moses many times, spent many hours, countless hours, studying the Word of God. But knowledge does not equal obedience. Knowledge without obedience is empty and void of any power. You can know a lot of things and it not change your life. You can know you need to make changes to your diet. You know you need to make changes to your work schedule. You know you need to make changes in how you talk and communicate. But unless that knowledge produces change, it's really empty knowledge. What good is it really doing you? Transformation begins from the inside out in a passion and a desire, a zeal to be something different. James 1 and verse 22, in discussing faith, what does James say? He says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." There are a lot of religious people that are living a deception. They believe because it makes them feel good that they're okay. But they're living a lie. I don't want to live a lie. Matthew 7, verse 21, some of the most scary verses in all of text of Scripture, I think, are found there. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works?' Sounds great, right? It's a good resume. Nope, not very good. When you have the Lord turn to you and say, verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How sad would it have been had Nicodemus left that meeting with Jesus, a man who was unchanged, unaltered by the Word of God. And yet how many people will hear God's Word proclaim and leave here unchanged? Will have been a part of many opportunities to hear God's Word proclaim and yet make no change in their lives. I dare say that anyone who would live like that lives a very empty life. Verse 11, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You go back to Numbers 14 and you'll read about how serpents were sent among the people of God because of their disobedience. And how God did not just automatically heal the people. Did you catch that when you read that text, Numbers 14? God didn't just zap them healed and get rid of all the serpents. That's not what happened. God had Moses put a serpent on a rod and he held that rod up and whoever looked up at the serpent was healed. God, even in that, required something of them. And that was looking unto him where his power to heal was. I'm also fascinated that God used a serpent. Isn't that interesting? If I backwards in time and I go to Genesis chapter 3, Satan used a serpent to lie to Eve, to tempt her into sin. God took his same creation, and that was the creation of God. Satan misused the creation of God to fulfill his plans. And then in Numbers 14, God turned that on its head and said, I'm going to use that same creation of mine. And I'm going to give it as a way to heal. And even greater than just the Numbers 14, it's going to be the symbolism of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's amazing, isn't it? The weave that God puts throughout time of his plan of salvation. And Jesus says, as they looked up at the serpent Moses has lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's also very interesting to me that none of that latter part has happened. Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, has not been lifted up. That's still down the road. Yet Jesus speaks about it as if it's already happened. And that's because he, in his mind, has already resolved what he will do in order to offer man's healing. Jesus was lifted up to set us free. And he offers Nicodemus in verses 16 and 17 the gospel. And he says in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God sent his Son to offer us an opportunity for healing, to offer us an opportunity to be forgiven, to be changed. Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrated, God showed his own love toward us, or for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The power of the love of God to overcome every obstacle, to endure such pain and hostility, gave himself to set us free. And so as we close out in John 3, verses 19 and following, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world." And sadly, I'm adding that word there, but I think it's implied, people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. For Nicodemus, it came down to this. He had a decision to make. Would he choose to continue to live in darkness, to deny God and deny Jesus? Or would he come to the light in believing who Jesus was, and that salvation was a possibility? That all would begin when he was reborn, born again, anew, in Jesus Christ. Rebirth has to take place in the hearts of individuals who desire to be saved. But rebirth is not just a one-time activity, but it is a constant desire, yearning to become better, to continue to choose light over darkness, to refuse to give in to evil, sin, and temptation, to be changed from the inside out. Our actions, our behaviors, our words are just a demonstration of the condition of our heart. If we have trouble in those areas, if we have trouble in our behavior, if we have trouble in our speech, in our actions, it really says something deeper about who we are. Why do I continue to struggle with sin? Maybe it's because I've never truly been reborn. Maybe it's because I've truly failed to ignore what God is calling me to do. You may be religious like Nicodemus. He was a religious man. You may be sincere, moral, and searching, but still, Jesus says, you must be born again. This year does not have to begin and end like last year. It can be a year that you come to the light. If you've never been born again, come. If you've been resisting the light, come. If you're ready to truly begin life anew, come. Jesus offers his invitation to change us from the inside out, but it begins by making a commitment of belief and faith in him, of making commitment to change who we are, a dedication to know that that work is not easy, that it's not done one day and then over. But it is a change that is throughout our lives. This morning, as we're together, we invite you, we encourage you, if we can help, please come as together we stand and as we sing.